Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And the last time we started chapter 8, which is entitled Moses as an Example, or Moses an Example. And the scripture he uses, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that's Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. And last time we did overall section number 1, what Moses gave up, and overall section number 2, what Moses chose. And that brought us to overall section 3, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to continue on for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. So overall, point number 3, the principle which moved Moses. Mr. Ryle says, and now let me go on to a third thing. Let me speak of the principle which moved Moses and made him do as he did. How can this conduct of his be accounted for? What possible reason can be given for it? To refuse that which is generally called good, to choose that which is commonly thought evil, this is not the way of flesh and blood. This is not the manner of man. This requires some explanation. And what will that explanation be? We have the answer in the text. I know not whether its greatness or its simplicity is more to be admired. It all lies in one little word, and that word is faith. Moses had faith. Faith was the mainspring of his incredible conduct. Faith made him do as he did, choose what he chose, and refuse what he refused. He did it all because he believed. God set before the eyes of his mind his own will and purpose, God's will. God revealed to him that a Savior was to be born of the stock of Israel, that mighty promises were bound up in these children of Abraham, and yet to be fulfilled, that the time for fulfilling a portion of these promises was at hand. And Moses put credit in this and believed. In every step in his wonderful career, every action in his journey through life after leaving Pharaoh's court, his choice of seeming evil, his refusal of seeming good, all must be traced up to this fountain. All will be found to rest on this foundation. God had spoken to him, and he had faith in God's word. He believed that God would keep his promises, that what he had said he would surely do, and what he had covenanted he would surely perform. He believed that with God nothing was impossible. Reason and sense might say that the deliverance of Israel was out of the question. The obstacles were too many, the difficulties too great. But faith told Moses that God was all sufficient. God had undertaken the work, and it would be done. He believed that God was all wise. Reason and sense might tell him that his line of action was absurd, that he was throwing away useful influence and destroying all chance of benefiting his people by breaking with Pharaoh's daughter. But faith told Moses that if God said, "Go this way," it must be the best. He believed that God was all-merciful. Reason and sense might hint that a more pleasant manner of deliverance might be found, that some compromise might be effected and many hardships be avoided. But faith told Moses that God was love and would not give his people one drop of bitterness beyond what was absolutely needed. Faith was a telescope to Moses. It made him see the goodly land afar off, rest, peace, and victory, when dim-sighted reason could only see trial and barrenness, storm and tempest, weariness and pain. Faith was an interpreter to Moses. It made him pick out a comfortable meaning in the dark commands of God's handwriting, while ignorant sense could see nothing in it but mystery and foolishness. Faith told Moses that all this rank and greatness was of the earth, earthy, a poor, vain, empty thing, frail, fleeting, and passing away, and that there was no true greatness like that of serving God. He was the king, he the true nobleman who belonged to the family of God. It was better to be last in heaven than first in hell. Faith told Moses that worldly pleasures were pleasures of sin. They were mingled with sin, led to sin, were ruinous to the soul, and displeasing to God. It would be small comfort to have pleasure while God was against him. Better suffer and obey God than be at ease and sin. Faith told Moses that these pleasures, after all, were only for a season. They could not last. They were all short-lived. They would weary him soon. He must leave them all in a few years. Faith told him that there was a reward in heaven for the believer far richer than the treasures in Egypt, durable riches where rust could not corrupt nor thieves break through and steal. The crown there would be incorruptible, the weight of glory would be exceeding and eternal, and faith bade him look away to an unseen heaven if his eyes were dazzled with Egyptian gold. Faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not real evils. They were the school of God, in which he trains the children of grace for glory, the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills, the furnace which must burn away our dross, and the knife which must cut the ties that bind us to the world. Faith told Moses that the despised Israelites were the chosen people of God. He believed that to them belonged the adoption and the covenant and the promises and the glory, that of them the seed of the woman was one day to be born, who should bruise the serpent's head, that the special blessing of God was upon them, that they were lovely and beautiful in his eyes, in God's eyes, and that it was better to be a doorkeeper among the people of God than to reign in the palaces of wickedness. Faith told Moses that all the reproach and scorn poured out on him was the reproach of Christ, that it was honorable to be mocked and despised for Christ's sake, that whoso persecuted Christ's people was persecuting Christ himself, and that the day must come when his enemies, Christ's enemies, would bow before him, Christ, and lick the dust. All this, and much more, of which I cannot speak particularly, Moses saw by faith. These were the things he believed, and believing, did what he did. He was persuaded of them, and embraced them. He reckoned them as certainties. He regarded them as substantial verities, or true things. He counted them as sure as if he had seen them with his own eyes. He acted on them as realities, and this made him the man that he was. He had faith, he believed. Marvel not that he refused greatness, riches, and pleasure. He looked far forward. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches taking to themselves wings and fleeing away, pleasures leading on to death, and Christ only and his little flock enduring forever. Wonder not that he chose affliction, a despised people, and reproach. He beheld things below the surface. He saw with the eye of faith, affliction lasting but for a moment, reproach rolled away and ending in everlasting honor, and the despised people of God reigning as kings with Christ in glory. And was he not right? Does he not speak to us, though dead, this very day? The name of Pharaoh's daughter has perished, or at any rate is extremely doubtful. The city where Pharaoh reigned is not known. The treasures in Egypt are gone. But the name of Moses is known wherever the Bible is read, and is still a standing witness that whoso lives by faith, happy is he. All right, that is the end of overall section number 3, the principle which moved Moses. And he goes on to overall section 4, practical lessons from Moses. He says, and now let me wind up all by trying to set forth in order some practical lessons which appear to me to follow as legitimate consequences from this history of Moses. What has all this to do with us? Some men will say. We do not live in Egypt. We have seen no miracles. We are not Israelites. We are weary of the subject. Now stay a little, if this be the thought of your heart, and by God's help, I will show you that all may learn here and all may be instructed. He that will live a Christian life and be a really holy man, H-O-L-Y, let him mark the history of Moses and get wisdom. Point number 1. For one thing, if you would ever be saved, you must make the choice that Moses made. You must choose God before the world. Mark well what I say. Do not overlook this, though all the rest be forgotten. I do not say that the statesman must throw up his office and the rich man forsake his property. Let no one fancy that I mean this. But I say, if a man would be saved, whatever be his rank in life, he must be prepared for tribulation. He must make up his mind to choose much which seems evil, and to give up and refuse much which seems good. I dare say this sounds strange language to some who read these pages. I know well you may have a certain form of religion and find no trouble in your way. There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have, and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and is worth nothing. I am not speaking of religion of this kind. But if you really are in earnest about your soul, if your religion is something more than a mere fashionable Sunday cloak, if you are determined to live by the Bible, if you are resolved to be a New Testament Christian, then, I repeat, you will soon find you must carry a cross. You must endure hard things. You must suffer on behalf of your soul, as Moses did, or you cannot be saved. The world in this century is what it always was. The hearts of men are still the same. The offense of the cross is not ceased. God's true people are still a despised little flock. True evangelical religion still brings with it reproach and scorn. A real servant of God will still be thought by many a weak enthusiast and a fool. But the matter comes to this. Do you wish your soul to be saved? Then remember, you must choose whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be on two sides at once. You cannot be a friend of Christ and a friend of the world at the same time. You must come out from the children of this world and be separate. You must put up with much ridicule, trouble, and opposition, or you will be lost forever. You must be willing to think and do things which the world considers foolish, and to hold opinions which are only held by a few. It will cost you something. The stream is strong, and you have to stem it. The way is narrow and steep. It is no use saying it is not. But, depend on it, there can be no saving religion without sacrifices and self-denial. Now, are you making any sacrifices? Does your religion cost you anything? I put it to your conscience in all affection and tenderness. Are you, like Moses, preferring God to the world or not? I beseech you not to take shelter under that dangerous word, we, or we ought, or we hope, and we mean, and the like. I ask you plainly, What are you doing yourself? Are you willing to give up anything which keeps you back from God? Or are you clinging to the Egypt of the world and saying to yourself, I must have it, I must have it, I cannot tear myself away? Is there any cross in your Christianity? Are there any sharp corners in your religion? Anything that ever jars and comes in collision with the earthly mindedness around you? Or is all smooth and rounded off and comfortably fitted into custom and fashion? Do you know anything of the afflictions of the gospel? Is your faith and practice ever a subject of scorn and reproach? Are you thought a fool by anyone because of your soul? Have you left Pharaoh's daughter and heartily joined the people of God? Are you venturing all on Christ? Search and see. Now, these are hard inquiries and rough questions. I cannot help it. I believe they are founded on scripture truths. I remember it is written, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. Many, I fear, would like glory who have no wish for grace. They would fain have or desire to have the wages, but not the work, the harvest, but not the labor, the reaping, but not the sowing, the reward, but not the battle. But it may not be. As Bunyan says, the bitter must go before the sweet. If there is no cross, there will be no crown. Point number two, the second thing I say is this: nothing will ever enable you to choose God before the world except faith. Nothing else will do it. Knowledge will not, feeling will not, a regular use of outward forms will not, good companions will not. All these may do something, but the fruit they produce has no power of continuance. It will not last. A religion springing from such sources will only endure so long as there is no tribulation or persecution because of the word, Matthew 13, 21. But as soon as there is any, it will dry up. It is a clock without mainspring or weights. Its face may be beautiful. You may turn its fingers round, but it will not go. A religion that is to stand must have a living foundation, and there is none other but faith. There must be a real heartfelt belief that God's promises are sure and to be depended upon, a real belief that what God says in the Bible is all true, and that every doctrine contrary to this is false, whatever anyone may say. There must be a real belief that all God's words are to be received, however hard and disagreeable to flesh and blood, and that his way is right and all others wrong. This there must be, or you will never come out from the world, take up the cross, follow Christ, and be saved. You must learn to believe promises better than possessions, things unseen better than things seen, things in heaven out of sight better than things on earth before your eyes, the praise of the invisible God better than the praise of visible man. Then, and only then, you will make a choice like Moses and prefer God to the world. Now, I ask every reader, have you got this faith? If you have, you will find it possible to refuse seeming good and choose seeming evil. You will think nothing of today's losses in the hope of tomorrow's gains. You will follow Christ in the dark and stand by him to the very last. If you have not this kind of faith, I warn you, you will never war a good warfare, and so run as to obtain. You will soon be offended and turn back to the world. Now, above all this, there must be a real abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The life that you live in the flesh, you must live by faith of the Son of God. There must be a settled habit of continually leaning on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, drawing out of Jesus, and using him as the manna of your soul. You must strive to be able to say, "To me to live is Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," Philippians 1:21 and 4 verse 13. This was the faith by which the old saints obtained a good report. This was the weapon by which they overcame the world. This made them what they were. This was the faith that made Noah go on building his ark while the world mocked, and Abraham give the choice of land to Lot and dwell on quietly in tents, and Ruth to cleave to Naomi and turn away from her country and her gods, and Daniel continue in prayer, though he knew the lion's den was prepared, and the three children refused to worship idols, though the fiery furnace was before their eyes, and Moses to forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh. All these acted as they did because they believed. They saw the difficulties and troubles of this course, but they saw Jesus by faith above them all, and they pressed on. Well may the Apostle Peter speak of faith as precious faith, 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Point number three, the third thing I say is this: the true reason why so many are worldly and ungodly persons is that they have no faith. We must be aware that multitudes of professing Christians would never think for a moment of doing as Moses did. It is useless to speak smooth things and shut your eyes to the fact. That man must be blind who does not see thousands around him who are daily preferring the world to God, placing the things of time before the things of eternity, and the things of the body before the things of the soul. We may not like to admit this, and we try hard to blink the fact, but so it is. And why do they do so? No doubt they will all give us reasons and excuses. Some will talk of the snares of the world, some of the want or lack of time, some of the peculiar difficulties of their position, some of the cares and anxieties of life, some of the strength of temptation, some of the power of passions, and some of the effects of bad companions. But what does it come to after all? There is a far shorter way to account for the state of their souls. They do not believe. One simple sentence, like Aaron's rod, will swallow up all their excuses. They have no faith. They do not really think what God says is true. They secretly flatter themselves with the notion, it will surely not be fulfilled. There must be surely some other way to heaven besides that which ministers speak of. There cannot surely be so much danger of being lost. In short, they do not put implicit confidence in the words that God has written and spoken, and so do not act upon them. They do not thoroughly believe hell, and so do not flee from it, nor heaven, and so do not seek it, nor the guilt of sin, and so do not turn from it, nor the holiness of God, and so do not fear him, nor their need of Christ, and so do not trust in him, nor love him. They do not feel confidence in God, and so venture nothing for him. Like the boy Passion in Pilgrim's Progress, they must have their good things now. They do not trust God, and so they cannot wait. Now, how is it with ourselves? Do we believe all the Bible? Let us ask ourselves that question. Depend on it, it is a much greater thing to believe all the Bible than many suppose, Happy is the man who can lay his hand on his heart and say, I am a believer. We talk of infidels sometimes as if they were the rarest people in the world, and I grant that open, avowed infidelity is happily not very common now. But there is a vast amount of practical infidelity around us for all that, which is as dangerous in the end as the principles of Voltaire and Paine, P-A-I-N-E. There are many who, Sunday after Sunday, repeat the creed and make a point of declaring their belief in all that the apostolic and Nicene forms contain, and yet these very persons will live all the week as if Christ had never died, and as if there were no judgment and no resurrection of the dead, and no life everlasting at all. There are many who will say, oh, we know it all, when spoken to about eternal things and the value of their souls, and yet their lives show plainly they know not anything as they ought to know, and the saddest part of their state is that they think they do. It is an awful truth and worthy of all consideration that knowledge not acted upon in God's sight is not merely useless and unprofitable. It is much worse than that. It will add to our condemnation and increase our guilt in the judgment day. A faith that does not influence a man's practice is not worthy of the name. There are only two classes in the Church of Christ: those who believe and those who do not. The difference between the true Christian and the mere outward professor of religion just lies in one word. The true Christian is like Moses. He has faith. The mere outward professor has none. The true Christian believes and therefore lives as he does. The mere professor does not believe and therefore is what he is. Oh, where is our faith? Let us not be faithless, but believing. Point number four. The last thing I say is this. The true secret of doing great things for God is to have great faith. I believe that we are all apt to error on this point. We think and talk too much about graces and gifts and attainments, and do not sufficiently remember that faith is the root and mother of them all. In walking with God, a man will go just as far as he believes and no further. His life will always be proportioned to his faith. His peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works, all will be according to his faith. You read the lives of eminent Christians, of such men as Wesley, now some would debate that about the Wesleys, or Whitfield, or Venn, or Martin, or Bickersteth, or Simeon, or McShane, and you are disposed to say, what wonderful gifts and graces these men had. I answer, you should rather give honor to the Mother Grace, which God, and that's not like Mother Earth, that's just the a foundational grace, which God puts forth in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You should give honor to their faith. Depend on it, faith was the mainspring in the character of each and all. I can fancy someone saying, they were so prayerful, that made them what they were. I answer, why did they pray much? Simply because they had much faith. What is prayer but faith speaking to God? Another perhaps will say, they were so diligent and laborious, that accounts for their success. I answer, why were they so diligent? Simply because they had faith. What is Christian diligence but faith at work? Another will tell me, they were so bold, that rendered them useful. I answer, why were they so bold? Simply because they had much faith. What is Christian boldness but faith honestly doing its duty? And another will cry, it was their holiness and spirituality that gave them their weight. For the last time, I answer, What made them holy? Nothing but a living, realizing spirit of faith. What is holiness but faith visible and faith incarnate? Now, does any reader of this paper desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus? Would you bring forth much fruit? Would you be eminently holy and useful? Would you be bright and shine as the light in your day? Would you, like Moses, make it clear as noonday that you have chosen God before the world? I dare be sure that every believer will reply, yes, these are the things we long for and desire. Then take the advice I give you this day. Go and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ as the disciples did, Lord, increase our faith, Luke 17, verse 5. Faith is the root of a real Christian's character. Let your root be right, and your fruit will soon abound. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. He that believes shall not only be saved, but shall never thirst, shall overcome, shall be established, shall walk firmly on the waters of this world, and shall do great works. Reader, if you believe the things contained herein and desire to be a thoroughly holy man, begin to act on your belief, take Moses for your example, walk in his steps, go and do likewise. Amen. All right, that is the end of the section on practical applications for this, or practical lessons from Moses. And that brings us to the end of chapter 8. And then, Lord willing, we will go on to chapter 9 next time, which is entitled Lot, a Beacon. But until then, go seeking the Lord Christ for that faith, for a true faith, the true faith in him that only comes from him. And then may we seek to grow in that faith and grow in godliness each day, and ask for help in the difficulties and for an increase in faith, especially during those times as we pick up our cross daily and follow the Lord Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.